stay here while I pray. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow for your death. Sit here and watch. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from you. Get off my love before you love.
What took place in Gethsemane? Well, here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane this evening to investigate. We are privileged to have an account, an intimate, historic, religious account of great significance of this episode recorded for us in the Scriptures. And we're very grateful this evening to have our volunteers from Connect to also help bring this old story to life. Gethsemane means, literally, oil press. It was an olive orchard. It was located roughly about a half a mile outside of the wall of Jerusalem, likely a private garden where Jesus had permission to pray, and perhaps a place where he went to pray often. It was located none other place than the Mount of Olives, a very fitting title for an area that grows lots of olives. And imagine being in that garden and sensing the smells and the sounds and the sights, the breeze, the smell of the bark, the smell of the olives themselves. But all was not well this evening. This story of the Garden of Gethsemane has not come down to us as a story of great mirth, but rather for the agony of the Son of God as his passion began. And in Mark's Gospel, Gethsemane signifies a turning point from Jesus' earthly ministry and then towards his death. The text that we have this evening from Matthew 14 has three natural breaks when Jesus prays, three moments where, with the assistance of our actors, we will be invited again and again and again to engage with this story, to enter into it, to ponder three different aspects of what exactly was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this will allow us a great entry point for some very deep and profound Easter theology that sits at the heart of understanding what it means to be a Christian and of Christianity itself as we celebrate Easter. So if you are here this evening and you are a Christian, watch and listen. Hear the sounds of Gethsemane this evening. And if you are here this evening and perhaps you do not know the Lord Jesus, pay close attention. Watch and listen. For tonight you will encounter Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. Tonight we will see that in Gethsemane, the King was resolute.
Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." At this point, Jesus entrusts himself to the care of the Father, fully aware what lies ahead of him. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. Thy will be done. Those famous words that we often hear Jesus echo in the Gospels. Echoes of his humility and his humble submission before the Father. A perfect example of a human life lived before the Father in perfect humility, free from any rebellious pride. But is Jesus just merely an example of perfect obedience for us? Might it be that our disobedience requires that we receive someone's obedience who is far greater than ours? Our human faithlessness, our sin, our weakness, our need for a Savior who saves completely is evidenced by even the faithful disciples falling away and falling asleep. Jesus had to live an obedient life, not just a sinless life, because if that was the case, he could have died when he was a child. But he had to live an obedient life so that his obedient life as a record of perfect obedience could be applied to us as believers. And this is often a very overlooked point, but it is one of great importance. If you happen to have night vision with you this evening, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't, take me at my word, or perhaps recall this passage. You can write down any of the passages that we are referring to this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, writes these words. He says, "I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord." Why did he say that? How could he say that? He goes on in the chapter from verse 8 to say that he considers all things garbage that he may gain Christ. And we see the answer as to why he says that in verse 9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, for the one who believes in Jesus, who demonstrates faith or trust in him for salvation, God imputes, which is one of those scary Christian words, God imputes, or he credits, or he applies the positive, perfect, lifelong obedience of Jesus Christ to our life. This means that when God looks upon the believer, he does not see a rebellious, sinful, disobedient person. He sees the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see disobedience, but he sees righteousness. Jesus becomes the believer's righteousness. And in the face of the reality that of ourselves we have none, and we are guilty of disobeying God, this is a wonderful promise. We need to ask ourselves a very important question this evening and in examining our passage tonight. Whose lifelong record of obedience would we rather rely on for our standing before God and for our eternity? The perfect obedience of Jesus or the fault-filled disobedience of our own lives? Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, nothing is impossible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." What is this cup that Jesus refers to in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the cup was an Old Testament metaphor for the wrath of God that would be poured out in judgment upon sinners. If you do have your night vision this evening, turn with me to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. We read these words from Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Jesus received this cup from the Father, and that is why he said that he was deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus received that night in the Garden of Gethsemane our sins, the sins of every man and woman who would profess faith in him, everyone that he would save. Jesus received those sins that night and began to bear the wrath of God. In one sense, Jesus suffered emotionally, physically, relationally, his whole life. He exchanged the glory of heaven and traded that in to walk in a sinful world. He was tempted in the wilderness. He faced opposition in his ministry. His own good friend Lazarus died. Jesus knew what it meant to feel the effects of sin in this world. If you look at Isaiah 53, which is actually a chapter that will never be read in a Jewish synagogue, believe it or not, it is a chapter which points us towards Jesus, which is clearly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every instance, every reference in Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus Christ. And because of that, to this day, the Jews will not read it. But if you turn to that chapter, and I would encourage you to read that chapter as we come near Easter, we read in verse 3 that Jesus was a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar with pain. But this is especially so as he receives this cup. He receives our sins and the wrath of God. This is why Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." We have seen one aspect of the atonement this evening, which is another big Christian word that sometimes we use, which literally means to be at one with God, at one-ment. It was a word developed by William Tyndale, who lived near here originally, as he translated the New Testament. He developed this word, at one-ment, and it essentially means the works of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection that earn our salvation. We've already seen one aspect of atonement this evening, because atonement has many subcategories. Often we say atonement this or atonement that, but atonement is a very rich word in Scripture. It has many different forms. And we've seen one subcategory already this evening, where in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his perfect obedience is given to us, credited to us. And here, when we examine the cup of wrath, we see yet two more aspects of the atonement. We see that Christ suffered to pay the penalty of our sin, and more specifically that we're going to dwell upon this evening. The second thing, that Christ suffers the wrath of God towards our sin, so that those who Christ calls to his own would not bear it. And those two distinctions might seem very similar, in some senses they are, but they're actually quite distinct. Jesus suffered for our sins, but he also bore the wrath of God for us. Receiving our sins and entering into his passion, Jesus bears the wrath of God and suffers for our sins. And we often forget that parts of Jesus' life had atoning significance as well. The atonement, don't hear me wrong, was not just in the cross. Jesus' life had aspects of atoning significance as well. Here in the garden, he received the cup, and he would bear the pain. He would bear the wrath of God through his betrayal, through his arrest, through his ad hoc trial, through his flogging, and then ultimately, obviously, culminating on the cross at Calvary. Christ's atoning significance began here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it finished at the cross. But more awful than bearing the pain that he would endure, the physical pain, was the psychological pain of bearing the wrath of God. Imagine with me for a moment, perhaps you did something wrong today. And in a good way, you feel remorse for that. You feel a proper and healthy guilt. Imagine that one feeling amplified by almost affinity. All the sins that any believer that Jesus would die for received onto his shoulders. Imagine the weight of that burden as he received the cup. This is why in Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we read these words. Luke describes it in a little bit more detail. He says that, "And being in anguish, Jesus prayed most earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground." We might not think that's possible. We might think that that is an overstatement. But medically speaking, this is a rare medical condition known as hematidrosis. I'm not a doctor, so apologize my pronunciation of that. The rare medical condition where under great duress, great stress, the blood vessels in our foreheads burst and mix with our sweat glands, and blood actually pours out. Such was the grief of the Lord Jesus as he received our sins. Jesus lived the perfect life, necessary so that we might by faith receive that perfect light for ourselves. But our guilt from disobedience still needed to be dealt with. And we still needed someone to bear God's wrath on our behalf. We read a number of verses in the scriptures that talk about Jesus receiving this cup, receiving our sins, and bearing them until they were nailed to Calvary's tree. Elsewhere in Isaiah 53, verse 12, we read that he bore the sins of many. That's echoed elsewhere in scripture. We read in verse 6 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are a number of verses in scripture that capture exactly what happened here a little bit more precisely. One of those is Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And if, again, you do have night vision, I would encourage you to turn to that passage. Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25, Paul writing to the Romans said, "God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Now, I don't fully believe that this translation, sacrifice of atonement, really does justice to the original language as the NIV has rendered it here. In traditional renderings, there is a big scary word, and I think this is part of the reason why the NIV has opted for this translation, a sacrifice of atonement, because the big scary word that we often find there in other translations is propitiation. Ooh, that's a scary word. Propitiation, right? It's hard to pronounce. But sometimes big words aren't so scary if we take a moment to understand the true significance of what they mean. A propitiation is a word that's hearkening our attention back to the Old Testament and to the mercy seat in the temple. And a propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God to the end, and in so doing, turns God's wrath into favor. It's a sacrifice that receives the wrath of God and turns that wrath into favor, so that instead of bearing that wrath ourselves, we might have the grace of God, his unmerited favor. Some people have a problem with propitiation. They perhaps try to define it as expiation, a wiping away of sin, or perhaps here, as the NIV puts, a sacrifice of atonement. But Scripture makes very clear again and again that Jesus Christ was a propitiation. He received the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Love that dismisses justice is no love at all. And God so loved the world that He gave up His only Son to become a propitiation for us. We need to ask ourselves another very important question this evening. Whose ability to pay the price of our sins and appease God's wrath would we rather rely on for our standing before God and before our eternal destiny? The loving, the complete, the satisfactory death of Jesus Christ, propitiation of Jesus Christ, or our feeble attempts to placate God with our sins?
Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man has been delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise! Let us go. Here comes my betrayer.
At some point in our Christian life, or perhaps if you've never heard our passages this evening and this is all quite new to you, we can resonate and come to understand why Jesus prayed so earnestly in the garden. He often prayed, and that's not to be a surprise to us. And understanding the cup that He was receiving, we can reason why He cried out to the Father. But one question that we often struggle with is, what on earth were the disciples doing in this passage? What place do they have in this story? I mean, here was Peter. Peter, who just a few verses earlier in verse 29 of the same passage said to Jesus, "Jesus, even if everyone falls away, I will not fall away." And all of the other disciples, including James and John, who are also up here at the front, they said the same. And yet here in the garden, they disobey the Lord's command to watch and to pray. And they fall asleep. Perhaps they had too much to eat for Easter dinner. I don't know. Why did they fall asleep? Why did they not stick with the Lord Jesus during this great trial of His life? Well, I think there are two main reasons. The first is to highlight their own weakness. To highlight their own weakness. We see in Mark 14, verses 37 to 38. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here the word spirit is not meaning the Holy Spirit. The word spirit is meaning our own human will, the disciples' volition to follow Jesus and to do what He intended for them to do. They are overcome with fatigue and they fall asleep. They are weak because Jesus is not immediately present with them. Sometimes even the best and most well-intended believers can fail to fulfill their calling because of physical distractions and desires in our own lives. And we often hold up the disciples as this perfect example, and certainly they are a noteworthy example for us to follow. But they too, as we have seen from the Garden of Gethsemane, they too were in need of this active obedience of Jesus to be credited to their lives. Second thing that I believe is going on with the disciples in Mark 14 is that their abandonment of Jesus highlights Jesus' isolation. His isolation in that moment and the isolation that He would endure in the days to come. In the time of Jesus' greatest need, His best friends abandoned Him. At the time of His greatest need, His best friends abandoned Him. This was the time that Jesus needed them the most. They could see that He was likely distressed. This is the time when in our prayer triplets or our one-to-one, when we phone somebody up and we say, "We need help. We need you to pray for this." And imagine that person on the other end of the phone not following through. That's what happened in the garden. Jesus had done nothing but love them until the very end. And yet, they fall away. Long before Peter disowns Jesus at the end of Mark 14, here in this passage, he has already begun to fall away here by disobeying the Lord Jesus. Perhaps far greater than being abandoned by his own friends, far worse than that, was the fact that here in the garden, Jesus began to be deprived of the closeness and the sweet fellowship that he had enjoyed with his Father, that had been his strength and his joy throughout his entire life and throughout his ministry. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, and that he cannot look at wrong. And as Jesus bore our sins and bore the wrath of God, there is a sense that the Lord Jesus was distanced from the Father. So that in Mark 15, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? His suffering through abandonment is yet another aspect, another element of the suffering of the Lord Jesus during his passion. We live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. And probably many of us have been burned by others' unfaithfulness. We have been abandoned. We have been let down by those that we trusted. But here's a great promise from this evening's passage from Mark 14. Christ is faithful. Christ is faithful to everyone who believes in him, that person will receive Christ's active obedience. Christ is faithful to that person that he will bear the wrath that you deserve. And he is faithful to stick by us as a brother during our greatest trials. One of the greatest stories that I've ever heard of a persecuted Christian and how Christ was near to him came out of Siberia and Soviet Russia. And the story has always stuck with me from the time that I remember reading it. This man was sentenced to 9 years in a Russian gulag simply because he was a Christian. And do you know where he spent those 9 years? But in a culvert that was angled into the ground with a lid on the top. 9 years in darkness. And then he was released. And upon his release, he said, of all the times in my life when I felt the presence of the Lord Jesus so near me, was in that darkness. He was with me. Because the promise in Ephesians is true, that if we have faith in Christ, we received of the gift of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. Jesus Christ cannot get any closer than that for the believer. For the believer, Jesus Christ will neither leave us or forsake us to the end of the age. We have that promise. From the garden, as Jesus prayed, he could likely look up and see the walls of Jerusalem. He could likely see the gate. And from that gate, he could likely see that mob with lanterns and torches, led by Judas, who would be his betrayer. And at the end of our passage this evening, he says, enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus accepts the reality of what lies before him in these verses. And so Jesus in these verses sends us out into Holy Week ourselves in solemnity, but not in complete darkness. For we know and have the hope and that is to come, the righteousness that is to come for all those who believe. Let us praise the Lord Jesus Christ from reading and encountering Him in the Word this evening, that the King was resolute for us. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us who are sinners. Lord, we recall this story tonight when you were abandoned, when you received our sins, when you bore our wrath and took that wrath to Calvary. Lord, may the knowledge of that humble our hearts. Help each and every one of us as we approach Easter to prepare our hearts to receive this King. Pray, Lord, that you'd be with us in all of our activities and services that seek to glorify you and help us to understand more fully the events of Easter this week. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.